And let's continue to make our prayer to God, and let's pray in unison. Stir up our hearts, O Lord, and give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Lighten the darkness of our hearts even now by coming to us with your Holy Spirit, so that we may readily receive your good and gracious gifts today through your appointed means of grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Jeremiah 33, verses 12 through 26. Jeremiah prophesied in the time when God was about to destroy Jerusalem the first time, destroy Solomon's temple, have the people of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, taken into captivity. So the question is, well, what about all those promises God made to the fathers? Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families, that's Judah and Levi, which the Lord has chosen, he's also cast them off? Thus they've despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. Well, thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivities or their captives to return and will have mercy on them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Even at the beginning, verse 12, where there will be again a time when shepherds cause their flocks to lie down, it's interesting how God brought that to pass in the story of the Nativity and the announcement of the king's arrival to shepherds out in the fields of Bethlehem. God caused this nation to return, the temple to be rebuilt, the Lord our righteousness. But of course, when the Lord came, he had to come like a refining fire because the people were again corrupt, serving their own desires. But God was faithful to David. He established a man who forever sits on the throne. And we learn from the New Testament that this is fulfilled in Christ. And the Levites, the ministers, that's you. You've been chosen to be ministers of God. Let's turn to our gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. And let's stand for the reading of the good news of our Lord Jesus. This tells us through this list of names of genealogy how God fulfilled his promise to the fathers, even with that breach there in the days of Jeremiah. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That was Judah's daughter-in-law. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, who had been that harlot in Jericho but trusted in the Lord. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, that Moabitess who loved the Lord and feared him. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon, Jeremiah's day. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azar, Azar begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, Achim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Captivity, sin, none of these things could thwart the promises of God. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And this is an introduction to the book of Acts as well. Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And let's turn to Acts chapter 1 for our reading from the New Testament. And notice the similarity to the reading there from Luke. Acts 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded, that's Jesus commanded them, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a word of truth. We thank you it's a word of promise. We thank you for the words that have been fulfilled, and we thank you for the words that you are continuing to do and teach in us and among us. And now we ask for your Holy Spirit to fill us with understanding and discernment, to be our teacher, our instructor, and the one who convicts us of sin, our own sin, and righteousness, your righteousness, and the judgment to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't think I've written a much simpler outline than the one we have today. All right? That's about as simple as it gets. Who, when, what, how? We begin our study in the book of Acts, but we also begin the Advent season today. And Advent is a Latin word that means coming or arrival. This whole season of Advent was started very, very early in church history. And it was started as a time of preparation. And so they chose 4 weeks before Christmastide. Christmas begins December 25th. Christmas does not begin on Black Friday. Christmas does not begin in July or August. Christmas begins on December 25th and goes through January 6th, or the Feast of Epiphany, when we commemorate Christ being revealed to the nations, the wise men. But this is the season of Advent, 4 weeks, a season of expectant waiting. And of course, we are waiting and looking forward to this Christmas, and particularly children love to look forward to the Christmas season. But there's this preparation time. It's certainly a sharing in the longing for Messiah's, you know, coming as Savior, that ancient longing. And so we read the old prophecies, we sing the carols, we love the story. But it's more than that. It's also anticipating the return of Christ in his second coming, when he will come as judge of the earth. In Psalm 96, Psalm 98. And because there's that theme tied in, we have the themes of accountability, faithfulness, stewardship, judgment on sin, and the hope of eternal life. And all the other promises, the hope that Christ is the fulfillment of those, and he's doing that. Advent is celebrating the revelation of God in Christ, by whom all creation, and I mean all creation, will be reconciled to God. Joy to the world. Joy to the earth. Not just joy to people. But Christ has come. And Christ has come, and though we don't see him, he's present with us in the world today. And he'll come again in power and great glory. And so he's left us as this kingdom ethic that we have here in the New Testament. Because we do understand that when he ascended into heaven, the scripture tells us he sat down on the right hand of the Father on high. He's enthroned. He's not waiting to become king. He is the King of Kings. He's enthroned. He's ruling and reigning in all the affairs of men's lives, nations. He's controlling it all. And so he's given us this kingdom ethic right now to live holy lives. And we live them with this profound sense that we live between the times. Unlike Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon, all those who lived before the first coming of the Lord, we live between the two comings. We're privileged to live between them. He's come as Savior, he's coming as Judge, and we're part of that between time. And so we're called to be faithful stewards of what's entrusted to us as God's people. We're His ministers. We're His kingdom of priests, His holy nation today. And so as we celebrate the birth of Christ, we also eagerly wait with the groaning creation around us. We eagerly wait for the final deliverance, the end of all things, known as the revealing of the sons of God. We're waiting for the completion of the adoption. We're already adopted, but the redemption of our body, Paul talks of. For we were saved in this hope. And we hope and we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, with the right now privilege of crying out to God, Abba, Father, Father, Father. We come to Acts, and it really fits into this message because Acts is a message of hope. It's a sequel of hope. It's a sequel to the first advent of Christ. And I'd like you to turn to Acts 1, but before we actually look there, I want to read to you from Galatians 4. Because Paul points out this whole idea of sequel as well in Galatians 4. And I actually read from these verses last week when we were talking about adoption. But in Galatians 4, verse 1, we're told, "Now I say that the heir, the prince, the princess, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Israel had all those ceremonial regulations. Don't eat this. You can eat that. Wear this, don't wear that. Different days and so forth. And we were in bondage to sin, bondage to the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, what I want you to see there real quickly is twice it says God sent forth. And we highlight verse 4, and we should. It's the great message of Christmas. God sent forth His Son in the fullness of the time, born of a woman, born under the law. Because He kept the law perfectly for us. But notice, God didn't stop there. Verse 6, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Christ is present with us today. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that within us we cry out, Abba, Father. And the book of Acts explains the Spirit sent forth. So let's go to Acts chapter 1 and these first five verses and deal with this question, who? Who? And I'm going to ask the question, who is the book of Acts about? And I'm going to tell you right now that you should know the answer before I say any more. Because every time we've ever introduced a book, whether it was the book of Kings, whether it was the book of Judges, or Genesis, or Mark, or whatever book we go to in the Scripture, from the Psalms, we said this is always about this who. Now, when we come to Acts, many titles have been suggested for this book. If we could all read the Greek, and if we all had the Greek manuscript in front of us, the title of this book would be Praxis. Praxis, P-R-A-X-I-S. We use that term in academia today, praxis. Well, praxis was used in Greek literature to summarize the accomplishments of astounding men. Praxis has the idea of action or endeavor or accomplishment. And hence, this book has become known as the Acts of the Apostles. And I presume that in your translation you have the word Acts, and maybe underneath or on the side in small letters it says the Acts of the Apostles. And in fact, when you look in the book of Acts, you can see, like, for instance, the first 12 chapters are the Acts of the Apostle Peter. As God worked through him there among the Jews in Jerusalem, because God had many Jews to call into eternal life. And then in Acts chapter 13 through 28, we see the Acts of the Apostle Paul, whom God had called out in an untimely birth. He was later and brought into this apostleship and sent to the nations. And so we have the Acts of the Apostles. Some think this book should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because Peter and Paul and anyone else, ourselves included, would be nothing apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that more as we go through this book, this story. Dr. Luke wrote the Acts, and he declares here in the opening paragraph that it's a sequel. First phrase, the former account. So we have a sequel. His first book is the Gospel according to Luke, and the Acts continues the story. The Gospel of Luke is about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's what he tells us there in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So what does that mean Acts is about? It means Acts is about what Jesus began to do and to teach, part 2. Part 2. We love sequels. If the first story is good, we want more. This is more. This is the sequel to that. And he tells us here in verse 2, after Christ's ascension to heaven, after he gave the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, who gave commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, this is all that Jesus began to do and teach from that point on, part 2. So we could say that the title of this book is the Acts and Teachings of Jesus, part 2. Jesus is the who. This is all about Jesus. Now, first, it may seem that that's strange, a strange title. Say this is the Acts and Teachings of Jesus, part 2. Since Jesus really, if we were to think of this book as like a stage play, it's like Jesus appears in the opening scene here in the first 9 verses, and then's gone and disappears. And then you have like 28 more chapters. And yes, there are a couple of brief appearances of him in the rest of the play. But why would you call it the Acts and Teachings of Jesus, part 2, with just these brief appearances? Well, Luke is telling us here in verse 1, with this opening sentence, one of the most important things about the whole book, this book that's beginning, this story, this play, as it were, he's telling us who it's about. Oh, Theophilus, I've already written to you all that Jesus began. There's the key word. Began to do and teach. But don't think he's disappeared and he's absent and he's not doing and not teaching. That's just what he began. This is what he's continuing to do and continuing to teach by his Spirit. It's all about what Jesus is doing. And so we have this mysterious presence of Jesus who haunts this whole story of Acts. And I don't mean like a haunting ghost. We have the Holy Ghost here. But Jesus is present. Jesus is announced as King and Lord. He's not announced as an increasingly distant memory. And all we want you to remember him. But he's announced as the living and powerful active person who sits in heaven ruling. He can be known. He can be loved. He should be obeyed. He can be followed. He continues to act in the world. And so Luke writes the Acts and Teachings of Jesus. If we were to examine this book just from a literary style, it's been observed that Luke writes much like that first Jewish historian, Josephus. How many of you ever read a little bit of Josephus? Anybody? If you want to learn about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you should pick up Josephus. Look it up online. Read some Josephus. It's generally very interesting. Luke writes similarly, but Luke writes in a page-turning way. You know, this is a book burner. Those who love a good story, this is a good story. And you just keep seeing, turn the page, what happens next? But Luke doesn't just write a page-turner. He writes in a way that we refer today for an intelligent reader. And so he's telling us we should read this book on two levels. First, it is a selective history. Obviously, he could not record everything Jesus did and taught. He couldn't do it in the gospel. He couldn't do it in the sequel. But it's a selective history. It's important. He's been led by the Holy Spirit to give this history of the early church. The second level we should read this is we should read it all the way through. Not just the first 9 verses, but all the way through is a book about Jesus. A book with Jesus as the main character. Look at the very last verse of this book. Chapter 28, and verse 31. What's funny about the book of Acts is how it ends. It's not really an ending. It doesn't say the end. You know, after you read a good book or watched a good movie and the end, this is not the end. But notice this last verse. Paul's in house arrest in Rome. And what's he doing there? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Beginning to end, it's about Jesus. And in the middle too, if you look at Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, here's one of those brief appearances of Christ in the middle of the story. This is to Saul on the road to Damascus. But we read in Acts 9, verse 5, Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, what's interesting is we focus a lot on what Paul is to do, but who's doing the doing? Jesus is doing the doing. Jesus isn't just gone and disappeared. He's appeared to Saul because he's going to appoint him to go do something, but Jesus is the doer here. This is all what Jesus began to do and teach, part two, since he has ascended into heaven and taken the throne. All the action of the apostle depends on this person whom the audience rarely sees in the book. But he's there. So there's actually a third way Luke would want us to read this. First, we read it as a selective history of the early church, surely. Secondly, we read it as it's all about Jesus. But third level that we would read this is it's a story in which we're invited to become actors ourselves. Verse 1 of Acts 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus." That's whom Luke wrote his gospel to. "O most excellent Theophilus." Luke chapter 1 verse 3. Theophilus may be the name of a real individual. Theophilus. But his name means lover of God or God.